Welcome to Refuge Calvary Chapel, Huntington Beach. How's your driving going? Is the direction of your compass or GPS taking you to the correct destination? Today, Pastor Allen is discussing that very question in his message titled, Driving to the Intersection of Grace and Holiness, taken from Titus 2:11 through 14. So let's get ready to program our GPS or compass to head for that very intersection. Ready? Here we go.
Glad to be with you, my family, and to share with you this morning. We're going to be in Titus chapter 2, and you can go ahead and turn there, make your way to that place. I left this up last night and this morning to remind me, by the way, this little poster here from the movie God's Not Dead. My wife and I went to see it. Great movie. Saw it over at Bella Terra on Friday and talked to a bunch of people that were at the show before and the show after. Quite a packed house. I was glad to see that. Good movie. Worth seeing. God's Not Dead. It's not all over the place. If you don't live, maybe you live in Costa Mesa or something. It's not playing in Costa Mesa. I think it's in Long Beach. It's here at Bella Terra, of course, across the street. Garden Grove at the 16 Edwards, whatever that's called, the Edwards 16 or Suite 16, or I don't know what it is, but it's there. Okay, so it's worth the price of admission. And hey, if you are here for the first time or never got one of these welcome packets, we'd love to give you one of these. There is a message in here from Pastor Bill, so hey, play that. But Eric, our connections pastor, will be in the courtyard. I'll try to be out there as well to go over that with you. But this morning, still morning, I want to talk to you about driving with intention to a very critically important intersection, the intersection of grace and holiness, the intersection of grace and holiness. And this is a destination that many of us think it just doesn't exist, that these two can never connect. They're just two diametrically opposed, and they don't connect. And I think there's some reasons for that, and I suspect, for one, we just have used the wrong navigational tools to get there, figuratively speaking, of course, but using the wrong tools. Or this, we've ignored the ultimate navigational tool, which is this, the Word of God, that God has provided for us. Or we just don't know what those streets are, the streets of grace, and the streets of holiness. So I want to address that this morning. Now, as it relates to navigational tools, we probably all agree in our culture today that they can be very helpful, right, to have those. So you may have a compass in your car, a digital compass. It's just built in. I found out after driving my truck, it's a Nissan Titan truck, a used 04, and bought it a few years ago. I drove it for a year before I realized, whoa, there's a compass in my rearview mirror, which is cool. But it took a year to figure that out. But compasses are good, right? Those times when somebody says, well, just head north on Golden West. Okay, all right, I got that. And I really got it with the compass. So there's that. There's GPS devices with audible directions. And some of us have that, whether it's in our phone, or whether it's, get that out of my pocket there, in our phone, or maybe a peripheral device like a Garmin that you put on the console or up on the windshield, or just built in to your car, the GPS with the audible directions. And we also have a navigational tool of a map, just going to Google Maps and pulling out directions. And all three can be very, very helpful. Yet, if we ignore the compass, let's say, if we ignore that, we ultimately go in the wrong direction. Makes sense, right? Or if we forsake common sense when we're using a GPS device with the audible directions and using that as a tool, forsaking common sense can get you into trouble as well. And I have a little video I want to show you because I think this really nails what I'm trying to say here about not using common sense when you have a navigational device. And hopefully you'll think that it helps get the point across. So check this use of a GPS device. So that's forsaking common sense when you're using a GPS navigational device. But there's another problem that can happen as well, not quite so technical, but bogging down on the details of directions to the nth degree. And this is a classic example of this is actual directions, And I'm so sad to tell you where these are from. It's not from Google Maps. It's from my favorite device company. I love what they make, and I don't want to say their name. But we've switched our whole network in the church to their equipment, and it really is the best. And you don't have to constantly reboot and replace it every 2 years. And I've even read the biography of the guy that founded the company, but I don't want to say Steve Jobs the name of it. But that's their map system, and that's one thing they're known for not doing good. One thing, 99 things great. But this is what pulled up to Brea. My wife and I were going a couple weeks ago to a conference at a church in Brea. So I pretty much got the idea how to get there. I'm just going to pull Google Maps real quick, print it out, just so I have it in case I space out, I'll have it. So this is what I printed from that. And the first two, okay, kind of no-brainers. You go up Beach Boulevard, catch the 22, the Garden Grove Freeway. Okay, so we got that. Everything after the first two bullet points, all of that is just to tell you how to get from the 22 to the 57. Well, the 22, it merges to the 57, so why do I need all that detail there in 3, 4, 5, 6 bullet points to do one thing, to merge from the 22 to the 57? And that is bogging down on the details of directions. And so it is when you are looking for directions to an extremely important intersection of grace and holiness. And if you ignore the compass of the word, you won't get there. You won't get there. Or if you forsake common sense, like Michael did there in that video, you will end up figuratively in the water. Or if you bog down on details and miss the big picture, you'll get lost, even with directions. So I would like to call those, for the sake of this morning's metaphor, we'll call those road hazards, all right? Road hazards that keep us from that destination that I'd like to see us always get to, that intersection of grace and holiness. So the first one I mentioned was ignoring the compass. That would play out in words something like this. Somebody saying, well, you know, since I'm saved without obedience and works, if somebody were to say that to me, I'd go, yeah, absolutely, right on. Well, then why obey God's word now? And the answer to that would be, well, the compass of God's word said that's taking you into the wrong direction. Jesus said in John 14, if you love me, then do what I say. If you love me, obey me. Or something very different, but equally the ignoring of the compass. And perhaps you've thought these words yourself. You know, I've been disobedient to the Lord as of late, and I just feel condemned. And I just feel separated. I really feel separated from God's love. Well, the compass of God's word would say, no. Romans 8, in fact. First and last verse of Romans 8. Powerful. Probably the best chapter in the Bible, Romans 8. But the first verse says, there is now no condemnation. There is no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. That's the qualifier. How are you in Christ Jesus? Well, you simply are one of those, like most of us in this room, that has said, you know what? I need a Savior. I can't save myself. I'm never going to be able to stand before God and say, hey, I think I did, you know, one more good thing than bad thing. I think I balanced it out plus one. I'm cool, right? No, I could never do that. And I know I have that need. And I know I'm not right with God. And so I look to Jesus and say, Jesus, you did it. You did it. You paid a price I can never pay. And you had a debt you didn't know. It was my debt, and you paid it. And so that makes me in Christ. And for me that is in Christ, you that are in Christ, there's no condemnation. There just isn't. So if you say, I'm feeling it, oh, that's not good. That's not what the Bible says. But not only is there no condemnation, the other end of that, the other end of chapter 8 says that there's no separation, okay? That nothing can separate us. Nothing. No one can separate us from the love of God that's in Christ Jesus. And so that's the compass. We don't want to ignore that. Another road hazard in real life is forsaking common sense. Something like this. Well, I know that it all starts with grace, but now I think it all depends on me, depends on my strength, depends on my ability to roll up my sleeves and just live this life. And the answer to that is that's forsaking common sense. That's folly. That's foolishness, Paul said in Galatians 3. So that's just flat out foolish. It's just not the case. Or bogging down on details. Bogging down on details. You bog down on details and you can miss You can miss the focal point. Jesus talked about an individual, a religious individual, and I think Jesus probably said it with a little bit of comic relief. I think he used that. I think the whole thing with the, you know, the splinter in your eye and the big log probably was a fun moment. But he talked about the person that tithes, which tithe just means a tenth, so giving a tenth to the Lord, the person that tithes his spices and his herbs. And you think about that, really? I mean, it sounds comical. Come on, did somebody really do that? And Jesus said, yeah. So think about that in our day and age. Think about going to have pizza with somebody, and they take the little packet of the red flaky peppers, you know, those really nice spicy peppers. And so they take them out, and they put it on their hand, and then they take one, two, three, four, nine little specks on their pizza, and the tenth, this is for the Lord. I don't know what you do with that, but this is for the Lord. So that's tithing on everything. And yet Jesus said, you know, you bog down in that. You search the scriptures looking for this kind of stuff, thinking that that's real life. But you'll find me in there. That's what you should find in the scriptures is me. Those are that which speak of me, the scriptures. Or this, something different, but still kind of the bogging down. Somebody saying, well, I don't have time. I don't have time, Alan, to be part of the church body here. You see, I'm deep in a prophetic study of the significance of the types of vines that hung in Nebuchadnezzar's hanging gardens at his palace and how that relates to Daniel chapter 9. I go, really? Are you really bogging down to that degree? Because if you do, you miss the whole point. Revelation chapter 19, it says that the whole gist, the whole heart, the essence, the core of prophecy is the testimony of Jesus. It's all to testify of Jesus. So we bog down, we miss the focal point, which is Jesus. But we can avoid these road hazards and that I've mentioned and other ones by driving in the right direction, driving in that direction to that intersection of grace and holiness. And I want to explore that. Before we talk about the directions to that place, I want to make sure we understand what that place is, what those words mean, that destination of grace and holiness. So we'll do that, and then we'll get to our text of Titus chapter 2. But first, the word grace. Grace, you know, most of you say, oh yeah, I know that. It means unmerited favor. Unmerited, I didn't earn it. It's a favor, it's a gift, it's something special. But it's actually something more than that. You know, unmerited favor to somebody that is favorable, it's not really grace, because they're a nice person. So I give you something and you think, oh, how gracious. Well, I don't know. I mean, I probably did because you were a nice person. That's really not grace at its core. Grace at its core is unmerited favor to the unfavorable. That's what it really meant. And in the day when Paul wrote that, that's what grace meant. You do something favorable that hasn't been earned, and it's for somebody that's unfavorable, whether that was because of their rank in the army or their socioeconomic status, whatever the case, but that's what that word meant. So when you read Ephesians 2:8, a lot of you know that by heart, for by grace you are saved through faith, and that not of yourselves, it's a gift of God. That salvation, that right relationship with God is because of his grace. He, God, showing unmerited favor to you, to me, the unfavorable. But it's also the basis for our lives after we are saved, grace is. And that's why Peter said, I put that reference there for you, 2 Peter 3:18. Peter said, hey, grow in that. Grow in that grace. Grow to appreciate it, grow to rely upon it, and grow to extend it to others. We should always be doing that. We should always be, oh man, Lord, your grace is greater than I first thought. Or I rely on it more than ever. God, on your grace. And I see that there's so many times I don't extend it to others. Lord, you're showing me that over time. And so I want to grow in that area. So that's grace. That's destination number one. And we want it to meet at holiness. So what is holiness? Holiness at its core, and that's really what I want to know at its core before we kind of mess with it, is set apart. That's really what it means. It's sometimes rendered in our English Bibles, sanctification. We kind of switch them back and forth, but it's the same word. And we've twisted both of those words so much, and we've come up with such crazy ideas, not just today, but in church history. And think, how did we do that? How did we complicate this and make this some kind of religious thing or some strange idea that people just kind of turn their heads and go, really? That's what holiness is? But the bottom line of holiness is it's just set apart by God, as it relates to the scriptures when we talk about holiness, set apart by God and set apart for God. So that's why Paul said this in Corinthians. He said, hey, to the church of God, those sanctified in Christ Jesus, that's what the church is, those set apart in Christ, called, and the original does not say to be. That's why if you ever see that in your New King James, I know a lot of you know this, but if you see something in italics, it means that the translators added that to try to help make sense, and a lot of times it's like, leave it out. We don't need that help. But so they put that in called. It's not called to be saints. It's just called saints. You're called a saint, believe it or not, because you're in Christ. You're a believer. You're a saint. So to the church, the saints, all with all who in every place call in the name of Jesus Christ our Lord. So not just the church in Corinth 2,000 years ago, all people that call upon the name of the Lord for their salvation, they're considered saints. They are set apart, just automatically. You're set apart. But then there's a part of it that happens, it's a process too, that God's working out. And so Paul later said in a letter to the church, Thessalonica, God's will is for you to be holy. And he's saying that to people that are believers already, but he wants you to be this. For this is the will of God, your, same word, but translated, your sanctification. And so that's something that's not fully complete in that sense. God looks at me and says, yeah, set apart. That's my people. But he's doing a work to practically work that out. It's a work in progress, though, right? For all of us. I think we'd agree with that. And so the word used in so many ways. Well, you know, it's even used in this. I got this Bible a few months ago and didn't even notice right away that, on like a lot of yours, it's got the words Holy Bible, you know, inscripted in gold, genuine imitation gold. And it says Holy Bible because it's the Word of God. So it is holy by virtue of that. It just is set apart. It's the Word of God. And so that's the status of it. But then I practically treat it so. It's God's Word. It's not the leather or the binding that I treat. Oh, it's very special. You know, that's the special book. It's what's inside of it that makes it special. Some people think, oh, it's the book. It's the Bible. You know, be careful. Don't slam it down on the table. Gently just set it there. And don't use an electronic Bible because that's not a holy Bible. No, what makes it holy is its content. It's the Word of God, right? The Word of God. So speaking of the Word of God, Titus chapter 2, if you would turn there if you haven't already, and we will look at that together. I'm going to read in chapter 2, verses 11 through 14 of Titus chapter 2. For the grace of God that brings salvation has appeared to all men, teaching us that denying ungodliness and worldly lusts, we should live soberly, righteously, and godly in the present age, and looking forward to the blessed hope and glorious appearing of our great God and Savior Jesus Christ, who gave himself for us, that he might redeem us from every lawless deed and purify for himself his own special people, zealous for good works. And so grace to save us, grace to declare us his own kids, but also grace to help us to, as we read in those verses, to live like we are his kids. So it's a great passage, I think, that really encapsulates what we're talking about, this intersection of grace and holiness. But the key question, how do we get there? How do we drive to this destination? So I want to give you some practical directions, if you will, on that very thing. Number one, remember where you started, right? When you take a trip, it's like, okay, here's my starting point, here's my end point. So remember where you started. Remember where you started spiritually. Romans chapter 12 really nails that. You don't have to turn there. You're certainly welcome to any cross-reference to turn to it. But in Romans chapter 12, Paul says these words. He says, I beseech you, therefore, I beg you, therefore, in light of what I said before, I really beg you to just present yourself to the Lord. Say, Lord, take me, use me. Just say, Lord, I want to be set apart for you. Or as it's rendered there, it's your reasonable service to do so, to present yourself as a living sacrifice. But what preceded that would make Paul say that in that first verse of chapter 12? Well, prior to that, for what you and I call 11 chapters, he didn't write it with the chapters, but he wrote out a very detailed, like a thesis on our depravity, our great need for the Lord, whoever we are. We all have this desperate need to be saved. It doesn't matter if we're just a garden variety pagan or the moralist. Well, I got my morals. Or we're just a classic heathen dog. Or we're the Jew with all the laws from God. It doesn't matter who you are. We had a desperate need to be saved. And so Paul goes to great lengths to really make sure you get that and makes a case where you can't help but reading and go, wow, that's me. I'm part of that people that, well, in the past tense, I needed to be saved. And then after having done that, then he goes to expound on the grace of God, this amazing, great gift, greater than our desperate need, the grace of God. So there is what he says is the therefore about. So he says, in light of that, in light of your great need and God's great provision, now I say to you, hey, do this. Just give yourself to the Lord. Live a life set apart for him. Not in order to get his grace. No, because you have been graced. That's why. There's a great line in a Matt Redman song. We disgraced you, but you graced us. And see, that's the Lord. And so we live this life set apart for him, not to get his grace, but because we have his grace. We have been graced. Jesus said, apart from me, you can't do anything. You can't do anything. I think if there ever was one verse that just took away every opportunity for self-righteousness for a Christian, would be that verse. When Jesus said, hey, apart from me, you can't do anything. So how could you possibly have anything to be self-righteous about? So the pursuit of holiness, which is still important, is a response. It's a response. It's not like, hey, this is a catalyst. Man, I do this, I'm going to make it happen. No, it's a response. And so Paul said this in 2 Corinthians, because we have these promises, not so that we can get these promises. No, because we have these promises, dear friends, let's cleanse ourselves from everything that can defile our body or spirit. And let's work towards complete holiness out of reverence for God. And so because we have them, then we do this. Because we have them, we say, hey, let's do this. Let's set our lives apart for the Lord. Let's work towards that holiness out of reverence for him, which leads very well, I think, into the second direction that I have for you this morning. Still morning here. Cooperate with God. Cooperate with God. Coming right out of the same passage of Romans 12. Before we look at that, speaking of cooperating with God, the creator, the one who knows how to live this life, a few years back, my wife and I were driving in the winter time from Oregon. I had done a wedding for a friend who got married up in Oregon. We're making our way back. We were going to make our way to Mammoth to pick up our daughter. She was with a family. It was a little snowboarding vacation, and her birthday at the end of December. I thought, oh, this would be great. We'll drive home, and we'll land there right at the day of her birthday. It's going to be perfect, and we'll take her out for her birthday dinner and let her finish her snowboard trip and all. So we're making our way. Worst storm in years when this happened. The I-5 was closed. We couldn't even cross over to get into the border of California. Had to go down the coast and then cut over to Tahoe. And it was just a nightmare. And so we finally landed in Tahoe, spent the night. Next day, everything's just covered with snow. It's beautiful. So we're driving, making our way to the 395 to head down to Mammoth. And it becomes apparent to me that we got to put the snow chains. At the time, we had a Toyota Highlander, not the current generation, but the previous generation, still front-wheel drive. So we're driving, I got to get the chains on. So my wife says, all right, so you got this? Oh, yeah, I got this. So, yeah, you know what's coming. So, I get the chains out, brand-new chains, never been used. I don't need to read anything. It's snow chains. Come on. So I put the snow chains on the back wheels. I mean, they're not fitting, and what's going on? This isn't right. They don't fit, but these are the ones that says on their Toyota Highlander, and it's the same diameter wheel. It's like, what is up? And I'm freezing, and it's snow. I think, gosh, this is crazy. I forced those things on, man. I'm getting those on. I've got this. We're going. So the chains are on, and it's noisy. They're wrapping inside the wheel well. I'm thinking, man, I'm destroying the car, but I'll kill us if I don't have them on there. So, we only needed them for a stretch, but I thought, I have my wife drive. I'm looking at the owner's manual, and it says front wheel drive. You put them on the front wheels. So why I didn't cooperate with the with the creator of that car. I had my own plan. Worked well. So here's what Paul went on to say in Romans. This is from the J.B. Phillips translation, verse 1 and 2. With eyes wide open to the mercies of God, I beg you, my brothers, as an act of intelligent worship, to give me your bodies as a living sacrifice, consecrated to him, acceptable by him. Don't let the world around you squeeze you into its own mold, but let God remold your minds from within so that you may prove in practice that the plan of God for you is good and it meets all his demands and moves towards the goal of true maturity. And so the key word there, and I put it in bold for you, is to let God remold. Let him do that. The New King James, or the King James says, be ye transformed. I'm not sure how the New King James says it, but the same idea. Be transformed. It's interesting the way the Holy Spirit prompted Paul to write that and the tenses. And I don't get all hung up in the tenses, but I realize God is God. He doesn't say, it doesn't matter how you say it. Of course it matters. And it was very specific that he had him write this. And I'm not trying to dazzle you because I'm not dazzle-worthy, but he had him write this in grammar. We would call this passive imperative. So you know what imperative is. Imperative is like, you've got to do this. Imperative means something. It's not a suggestion. When somebody says, this is an imperative from corporate, it's like, okay, we got to do this. It's an imperative. It's not a suggestion from corporate. And so it's an imperative, but it's also passive in that we allow the transformation. We're not making it happen. We allow the transformation. We cooperate with God for this to happen. And so that's why J.B. Phillips translated it this way. Let God remold you. Let him do that. So don't allow your old nature or your old habits or the world to conform you. We don't do that. We allow the Lord to remold us, to change us from within. And so we cooperate with God. In Ephesians chapter 2, verse 8, We already talked about by grace you've been saved through faith, and that not of yourselves, it's a gift from God. He goes on to end that thought with this, for we are his, the Lord's, we are his workmanship, created in Christ Jesus for good works, which God prepared beforehand, that we should walk in them. And then this, a little bit later, he said, so put on your new nature, created to be like God, truly righteous, and, there's the operative word there, holy. So put that on. Not put on in the sense like put on an act. We use that expression in English, hey, it's a put on. It's not that. The idea is like putting on a garment. And so what is that garment? And Paul uses a beautiful metaphor of a garment of righteousness. And it said, the Lord's given it to you. Wear it. God's given it to you. Wear it. Live like it. Put that thing on. And so that's what God does. But I love this about our Lord as we cooperate with him, as he sanctifies us little by little. He doesn't just dump everything on you at once and say, man, you're messed up and we got to go through this everything right now. Just little by little. Remember the story of the woman caught in adultery. And remember the story that Jesus relates, the true account of when that happened. And then he walked into the middle of this mob of guys. We got to kill this woman. She's an adulteress. Never said that we're adulterers. They never would talk about that. But she's an adulteress, and so we've got to kill her. And so they got the stones, and they're ready to just to kill her. And so Jesus steps into this crowd of people and starts writing. The story. So it's writing in the dirt there. We don't know what he wrote, but he wrote something so that when these guys see this, I'm out of here. I'm leaving. So I don't know what he wrote. Maybe he wrote on there, who had an encounter with this woman or this girl or whatever. Whatever it was, they got out of there. They dropped those stones and said, we're leaving. And so Jesus said to the woman, where are your accusers? And she looked around. There were none. They were gone. Which implies, obviously, that Jesus was not. And he said, well, neither do I condemn you. But go and sin no more. As some translations say, go and leave your life of sin. Now, Jesus didn't say, okay, well, there's one, there's adultery, but let's just go through the ABCs. You saw adultery, and now, I think you're kind of a braggart, so let's talk about the Bs. And then the Cs, you're a complainer, and I think you're divisive, so no, God doesn't do that. Just little by little, he works with us, right? Over time, and he'll show you things down the road 10 months after you're saved, 10 years after you're saved, decades after you're saved. And in my case, there's things where God says, we've been working on this for a while. Let's move on to the next. But He does it. He's faithful, and it's just little by little that he does that. And so let's cooperate with him. That's the direction there. And then number three direction is keep the ultimate destination in mind. Perhaps you've done this. You've headed for a particular destination, not necessarily a unique one, and one that every now and then you would go towards that, but you're taking a route that you use all the time for something else, and you just get all messed up. Let me give you an example. 6 days a week, I'd go east on Edinger, that way, on Edinger, making my way to Refuge, to the church. And so I go down Edinger, and when I get to Parkside Lane, which is where Chase Bank is, the light there, I turn right, and then go down to the alleyway that leads into our back parking lot. 6 days a week, I'll do that. And it's just automatic, year after year after year since 2005. So that's what I do. But the problem I find sometimes is when that's not my destination, and I'm forgetting what my ultimate destination is. Maybe I'm trying to get on the freeway to go down south, and I'll just, you know, get in my car, and I'll be driving down Edinger, and there's Parkside Lane, blinker, turn right. And I get, like, almost to the alleyway there. What am I doing, man? I'm going to the freeway. I'm going to the on-ramp that's on Edinger. It's on in Parkside. And so I forgot my ultimate destination. I got to keep that in mind. And so in Titus, if you still have your Bibles open to Titus chapter 2, the ultimate destination, and then one prior to that, looking, verse 13, we're looking for the blessed hope and the glorious appearing of our great God and Savior, Jesus Christ, to be reunited, to be united with him. That's ultimately my destination. I need to keep that in mind. You need to keep that in mind, and I think you do. I think you have that desire, and you want to be with him in his presence and just the beauty of his creation, his new creation, and what awaits us, the beautiful time of worship of him and with him there in heaven. And I think because of that, most of you, you're not afraid to die. It's not like you long to die, although there's times some of us have said, man, I just wish I were dead. But I don't think on a daily basis that we long for death, but we're not afraid of death, right? And that really sets you apart. The last 3 months, I think I've done more memorials than weddings. And something that I see in these memorials that has a tremendous impact, far more than anything that I would share, is just the people that are there that attend that don't have a fear of death, that are not afraid of death. They have that confident expectation in God that he will hold true to his promises. And he promises to get me there. And they're not afraid. Again, I don't mean that they're saying, oh, I want to die. The people think, well, back off. This guy's a little strange. But they're just not afraid, right? I'm not afraid of death. And I think that's the case with most of you. And that has a tremendous impact. That sets you apart. You are set apart just because of that. Because people see that and go, wow, why is that? Why are you not afraid? You could be in that casket. And it really affects people. It sets you apart. But while en route to that place, the Lord is freeing us from the bondage to do wrong, cleaning us up little by little. But the purpose, verse 14 of Titus 2, the purpose, speaking of Jesus, who gave himself for us, that he might redeem us from every lawless deed and purify for himself his own special people, zealous for good works. And so he's doing that to make us that special people, that special people. All right, so we keep in mind our ultimate destination. That's direction number three. Direction number four is drive your own car. Ah, okay, drive your own car. Some of you have BSDS, and I don't know that about you personally. I just know the odds, statistics would tell me that a percentage of you have BSDS, which is backseat driver syndrome. And so you are that person that's, whether you're in the front passenger spot or you're in the back seat, you're the one that says, you know, you really shouldn't drive so fast. Or you say, you know, you really shouldn't drive so slow. Or, you know, when you come to a stop sign, you should count to 10 to make sure that you are at a complete stop. So you stop and go, 1, 2, you really should do that at a stop sign. To which I would say, you really should find another ride. But but the people that have BSDS, I don't think they like it when other people that have it do that to them. But they must like it because they do it. But don't do that. In spiritual matters, it's not good. And it totally applies in spiritual matters. So that's why I say drive your own car, and that's why we read this in Romans chapter 14. Who are you to judge somebody else's servant? To their own master, servants stand or fall. And they will stand, for the Lord is able to make them stand. Now, one person considers one day more sacred than another. Another considers every day alike. Well, each of them should be fully convinced in their own mind. So here he's just speaking of a practical example of a day that's set apart to worship the Lord, that they would call kind of like their Sabbath day. So I would guess for you guys, it's Sunday because you're here, right? Last night, we had people at our Saturday night service. That's kind of their day. Some people, it's Wednesday, and they work Saturday and Sunday. Just I can't even do weekends, yet alone Saturday or Sunday. Just not going to happen. That's fine. Each should be fully convinced in their own mind that this is my time with the Lord. Now, Paul goes on to say in that same chapter, now the faith that you have, keep between yourself and God. Blessed is the one who has no reason to pass judgment on himself for what he approves. But whoever has doubts is condemned. And he's saying here, speaking now of the example of foods, you know, think that's not kosher. I don't think I should eat this. I'm feeling really bad about it. Well, okay. He has doubts about that because eating's not from faith. Well, whatever does not proceed from faith is sin. Those things like, I don't think I should be doing this. Don't do it. Don't do it. And now the scriptures are not saying, hey, it's okay to be a glutton. It's okay to be a drunk. It's okay to skip church. That's not what the Bible is saying. But it does say that there's freedoms that you can enjoy if you can do it without stumbling a brother of a weaker conscience, if you can do it without being a bad witness, bad testimony of a man or woman of God, or if you can do it without damaging your relationship with God. But whatever it is, the key in driving your own car is don't impose your freedom or your restraint. Don't impose your restraint on other people. Don't do that. There's a great brother. Some of you know this guy from earlier in the 20th century, Eric Little. If you have not seen the movie Chariots of Fire, you should. It's really an excellent film. Won an Academy Award for Best Picture a couple decades ago now, I guess. But it's a great story, a true story, about our brother in the Lord, Eric Little, from Scotland. And he loved to run. And at the time of the 1924 Olympics, which were going to be held in Paris, he was the odds-on favorite to win the 100 meters, which is still to this day, is like the esteemed race of the Olympics. And he was the odds-on favorite to win the gold medal in that. He was the best sprinter in the world at that time in the 100-meter event. But when the schedules came out, the movie says it happened on the boat ride across the channel to France. Well, it didn't. It happened many months before that. They don't wait till a couple days before and say, oh, hey, here's the schedule for what we're doing at the Olympics. They don't. But it was more dramatic, and that's fine. But a couple of months before, the schedule comes out. And so the qualifying heats are going to be for the 100-meter race to qualify to be in it, because you know how they have qualifying heats to narrow the field of whatever, 40 runners down to like 9. Qualifying heats are going to be on Sunday. On Sunday. And for Eric Little, his personal conviction for him is like, I can't do that. I've always just said, I set that day apart for the Lord. I love to play soccer. He loved that. He loved to run. He loved to compete in races. I just never done that on Sunday. Just something I say, you know what? That's totally for the Lord. I don't do that. That was his thing. And that's okay. But he never told the British Olympic Committee, oh, you shouldn't. Nobody should be running on Sunday. And my fellow runners from Great Britain, he was from Scotland, they shouldn't be doing it either. And all the people that are here running from around the world, they shouldn't. And he didn't say that. He just said, I can't do it. I personally just can't do it. It's not that you shouldn't. I just can't do that. And this was a huge thing, because keep in mind, all of Scotland, his country, this was the one sure gold medal they were going to get. And so you got your star athlete saying, I'm not running in that. What? What do you mean you're not running in that? That's the gold medal. It's a done deal. And then Great Britain, Scotland being part of that, they're saying, oh, no, this it's you got to. We're counting on this gold medal. And you're going to win it. It's a sure thing. You're going to win the gold medal in this. And yet he said, no, there's something to me that's more important than that. I can't do that. And so God used that in his life much more than if he had won the 100-meter. If he had won the 100-meter race and never even said anything, you probably never would have heard of Eric Little. But because he did that, and because he said, but I'll run another race, and a race that he was not favored to win in, a race that was not his expertise, a race where he didn't even think he was going to place with a gold, silver, or bronze, he won it, the 400-meter race. One time around at a sprint, he won that race, got a gold medal in that, blew people away, and had a greater impact because of the stand that he took. Fast forward a few years, went into the mission field and was serving in China in the 30s and just sharing the Lord with a bunch of students and such, and was discipling students. And the Japanese Imperial Army at the time came into China and was trying to take over China and most of that part of the world. And here at World War II, at its outbreak, he ends up in an internment camp with these Chinese students. And he's at an internment camp. And he continued to just shine for the Lord. Sundays, as much as he could, he just used that to honor the Lord the way that he chose to do personally. But during that time, there was a couple of groups of teenagers that were incarcerated at this internment camp, and some older kids that I don't know what the confrontation was. I don't think it was like a rival gang thing, but there was a lot of tension. And he said, you know what, I think the best way to solve this, let's take it to the field. Let's take it to the field. And I think it was field hockey, if I remember correctly. So we'll have a match. And so the commandant of the internment camp said, well, all right, you guys could have that, and you can do it on Sunday. So, okay. And Eric Little was going to be the ref. He would referee this because he was a respected man. So, okay, you be the ref. We know it'll be unbiased and all. And Eric did that. He went ahead and refereed that match because Eric Little was not a legalist, because legalism is ugly. And legalism is setting up a standard to please God, a standard that you impose upon others or you impose it upon yourself, but it's a standard that God never set. It's a standard that God never made. That's legalism. And legalism is a slap in God's face because it's like trying to earn something that he's already given you. That's an insult. That's a slap in God's face, legalism is. But also, legalism is a slap in the seeker's face. It's a turnoff to the person that's just seeking out, what is truth all about? And how does a person get right with God? And then they see legalism and think, I don't want that. But it's also a slap. It's also in the slap of fellow saints in their face. And here's why. Because so often, it starts what I would call the pendulum swing. A pendulum as it swings, whether it be in a grandfather clock or any kind of pendulum, you learn in physics, it goes to one end and then swings to the other. And how legalism can do that among Christians is sad, but it happens. I have a friend I've known for many years, he's a pastor, and he went on staff at a church that definitely will go unnamed. No jokes about the unnamed computer company, Apple, that I won't say that name. But this church, I can't name, and by the grace of God, I can't even remember it, so that's just as well. But he went on staff there, and the senior pastor and some of the staff, they were really turned off by legalism. Good, I am too. But instead of dealing with that by coming to that intersection of grace and holiness, they did the pendulum swing. And so they thought, you know what? When we talk among staff, man, we're going to use some street jargon. And so they would throw around the F word. Hey, how the F are you, Pastor? And his first staff meeting, he thought, man, I didn't hear that. So my mind's playing tricks with me. And then again, it happened again and again. And he just was kind of blown away. And he was disturbed by it. And they could tell. And that was a pendulum swing, because these were guys that got so turned off by legalism, they thought, the way to deal with that is to go to the other end, this pendulum swing. And that's just not right, because that doesn't work. Because you do that, then you get the person that really gets offended by that. Unlike my friend who said, let's come to that intersection of grace and holiness. Others will just take the pendulum swing to the other end and say, these guys, I know a lot about them, and I look at they don't wear a suit in the pulpit, so you should wear a suit. And I noticed one of the pastors that kept throwing around the F word, he has tattoos, so no tattoos. And I think he talked about going to a movie, so no movies. And so there's this list, and you have to do these things. And that's a pendulum swing, and that's not right. It's that intersection of grace and holiness. Should the guy have talked like that? Of course not. Absolutely not. But the answer was not that nor the pendulum swing. The last direction is refuse the pose. Refuse the pose. Don't be a poser. 1969, I think. For a few years, my family had moved from Huntington Beach, which is sad in and of itself. But they moved from Huntington Beach to the San Fernando Valley, which, why would anybody do that? I'm sorry. No, hey, I loved my time there. It's nice. 115 in the summer. This is beautiful. But it's for work. My parents had to move for work, and, you know, I thank the Lord that they were willing to do that. So they could provide, and it was a cool thing. Well, that's a bad choice of words, but anyway, it was a good thing. So in the summertime, we would go to either Zuma or Malibu Beach, over the canyon, from Woodland Hills area, just hop over the canyon to Malibu or Zuma, and go body surfing, just hang out at the beach all day. So we being too young, my friend Jeff and I, to go, his big brother, 16, just had his license. Brand new driver, and he said, oh, I want to go to the beach. We'll do that in the summer. Awesome, that's great. So I remember sitting in the back seat and looking at him drive, brand new driver, thinking, man, I can't wait till I could drive and drive like an adult. And he had it down. He was a terrible driver, but he had the pose down. He had the left hand in the steering wheel, his right arm out in the bench seat. No girlfriend there, just the right arm out, because that's how some of my dad drives, and the left hand in the wheel, and he's oblivious to what's going down the road. But it didn't matter, man, because he's got the look. I mean, man, one day I'm going to drive, and I'll be like him. And he had the pose down, and it looked good. And in spiritual matters, we do that sometimes, right? We often try to look the part rather than allowing the Holy Spirit to impart just the heart of Jesus in us. And it just doesn't work, because it's God that works in you, as Philippians 2 says. It's God that works in you both to will and to do those things of his good pleasure. And so that's why we're told not to act holy, not to try to use religious speech. The Lord doesn't like that. In Jeremiah's day, Jeremiah the prophet, there was a lot of this going on. The people were trying to put on the pose like, oh, you know, we're just all about the Lord. So they would go about in Jerusalem and just talk about the temple. Oh, the temple of the Lord, the temple of the Lord. It was kind of the expression that everybody used. Oh, the temple of the Lord, the temple of the Lord. And the Lord said to Jeremiah, tell my people to stop doing that. They don't care about the temple and what it represents. It's religious jargon. Tell them to stop saying, oh, the temple of the Lord. And that is not to say that there's not a place for deliberate speech. There is. And what the Bible says we should be deliberate about in our speech is that it be seasoned with grace. That if you want to be deliberate about how you talk, make your speech seasoned with grace and make it edifying. That's where we can be deliberate about our speech. So we don't put on the pose. And sometimes you think, well, we can legislate it. And there's a place for righteous legislation. This isn't my point. But there's some things that are not to be legislated. There is a food establishment. I had lunch there yesterday. Chick-fil-A is closed today, but it's not because somebody legislated. City of Huntington Beach, all food establishments will be closed on Sunday. It's the Lord's Day. No, the owners of Chick-fil-A said, you know what? This is our day. It's a day we just want to set apart for the Lord. That's who we are. And we'll just trust God that we'll do a lot of business on the 6 days, and God will bless it. And our employees, they all get Sunday off. They can hang out with their families if they choose to do that. It's not a requirement. You work here, you'll go to church. No, it's not it. But this is what we do. And I think that's cool. It's just, that's real. That's real. Early 1900s, there was a revival. Some of you have heard about the revival that Charles Finney was part of in the East Coast, in New York specifically. There was a time during this revival where all these sleazy bars were closing down. And it wasn't because somebody legislated, well, now because of the revival, all sleazy bars cannot be open. No. Because nobody was going to them. The guys that owned them think, I'm not making any money. I'm going to do something else. So they just closed them down. So that's real. And that's what God wants. He says in Romans 12, the Lord says, let your love be without hypocrisy. Let love be without hypocrisy. Not an act is really the idea. The hypocrite was an actor. The word was used to speak of an actor that put on the little mask to convey happiness or sadness. Don't do that. Let love be sincere. That's what it should be. And Jesus said that genuine kind of love, that would be our distinguishing mark. That would be that which would set us apart or make us holy. is that love, that real love. John 13, he said that's very distinguishing. That sets us apart. Paul said this in Thessalonians, may the Lord make your love increase and overflow for each other and for everyone else, so that he may establish in your hearts blameless and holiness before our God and Father. And notice there, not just love for brothers and sisters in Christ, but for everybody, so that it be real, it be genuine, and that sets us apart. That makes us holy. And I tell you, in the times that we now live, and quite frankly, the times that await us, the times that are ahead of us, we need to stand out. We need to be set apart as those who love others, not just each other, but love others genuinely, and who love God with our whole being. That's why we call this our trip summary. Jesus said, hey, let's sum it up here. Love God with all your heart, soul, mind, and strength, and then love others as yourself. And every directive, every law, every right action, every right thought, it all hangs on those two. It hangs on those. And you can't do the first one at the exclusion of the other and say, well, at least I love God. No. And the Bible says they go hand in hand. If you love God, then you love others. And so we need to do that. But here's the thing. You can't accomplish this. You can't even love the lovely, yet alone the unlovely people all the time, apart from understanding and receiving and drawing from the grace of God. You just can't do it. Because there's no genuine holiness apart from God's grace. There just isn't. So holiness, apart from God's grace, it's just self-righteous filth. Holiness without grace, it's filth. And you end up painting yourself in a corner. You try to be holy without grace, you're going to paint yourself in a corner and you will not get out. But grace without holiness, well, you miss your whole purpose of being that masterpiece work of God and being his special people. That's what he wants to make you. He wants to make me part of that. That's his purpose. So let's not do that. Let's not paint ourselves in a corner. Let's not miss our purpose. All right? Would you pray with me? Father in heaven, you're so good. Lord, you are so good to us, more than we realize, certainly. And God, we want to be that. We want to be those people that don't paint ourselves in a corner, try to be holy apart from grace. And Lord, we don't want to be a people either that no grace but no holiness, because that's our purpose, Lord, to be a set-apart people, to stand out in a very real way, not a pretentious way, not a religious way. God, continue that work in us. Make us that. In Jesus' name, amen. Amen.
This has been a presentation of Refuge Calvary Chapel, Huntington Beach. For more information about our ministry, please visit refugefamily.com or call 714-891-9495. Set free.